Good morning, everybody. How are you doing? This morning I want to share with you something that God has really laid on my heart, and I was just reminded while we were singing of the fact that I am a very young man, and I'm speaking to people who are, a lot of you are much older than me, and just thinking about the word where Paul instructs Timothy, he tells him that when speaking to someone older than you, address the men as if they are your father, and address the women as if they are your mother. So just to say that from my side this morning, that's my heart in sharing this morning. Please receive in that way, and I hope that I can convey the message also in that way to all of you and all of those who are especially older than me. So before we start, I would just like to pray and ask for God's help. Let's close our eyes. Thank you, Father God, that you are good and that you are in control, and you are in control of this service. I pray that you would take the words out of my mouth and purify them, that it be only your words that reach every ear here, Father God. And I pray that as every ear receives, I pray that it will be filtered by your Holy Spirit into people's hearts to bring about the change. I pray, Father God, that you would in this morning soften our hearts. Soften my heart as well, Father God. And I pray that you would come and write your law upon our hearts. You say in your word that you will remove the heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh, and that your law will be written on people's hearts and not on tablets of stone. I pray in this morning, Father God, that this will be the case, and that any hindrance that wants to hinder this from happening and hinder your will from happening, we depart from this place in the name of Jesus. Pray that hearts would be opened, ears will be opened, and lives will be changed in order to glorify your name, Father God. We declare that we love you and that we are dependent on you. In the name of Jesus, amen. I want to speak about a story this morning. And when we look at any story, there's always a plot. There's always a direction into which the story is heading. There's always initially an introduction of who are the main characters in the story. And very early in the story, there's always a crisis that pops up. And from there, from this crisis, the story continues. And there's always an incline in a story from crisis to crisis. And in the end, at the climax of the story, there's the highest point that it reaches. There's a climax. And in normal stories, usually there is, after that climax, there's a resolve, where the conflict starts to sort itself out and disappear. And whoever was hearing the story or reading the story experiences a sense of peace as it comes down to the end. And we long for that last page of the book to hear, but what's the end of this? And even in people telling us stories or watching a movie, we wait for those last couple of minutes and even seconds to know how it ends. And if we think about God, how big must His story be? For each one of us, we have a story to tell. we have a certain date on which we were born, and things started happening. And we are busy, all of us are busy, and within a story at this moment. But that story is very small, if you compare it to God's story. If you take God's story from Genesis 1 in the Bible, then already you find thousands of years since Genesis 1 to where we are today. And the years that we are living on this earth are few. Just compared to that, it's few. Now, if you think before Genesis 1, God was. Before anything was created, God was. God is. He says that I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning. I'm the end. He is far greater than this story that we know about him. He's far greater than Genesis to Revelation. He has been going on for eternity before that, and he will be going on in eternity after that. So all of a sudden, if you look at the story, we find that the story of the Bible is immense. But just the story of God himself is greater than that, for all of that happens inside of him. And our stories are teeny tiny bits inside of his story. And I was asked and challenged when God said, how many times when you tell your story, do you put me into your story? You tell your story, and at some point, I am, as God, God is inside your story. And that's our perspective many times. I have my life, and God is inside my story. But that's the wrong way around. For you are inside of his story. It's his story, and you are a part of that. So that's the first thing. There's a couple of things that I want to pause at, but that's the first thing that I want to pause at this morning, is that our stories aren't the main narrative in the universe. And in a culture which is driven by individualism, we find ourselves in that spot so easily that it's about my story. It's about where I'm going. It's about what I'm doing with my life. What am I studying in order to become something, in order to end life in a certain way, in order to have a good story of my life, and in a sense, leave a pretty legacy that people can look at and admire. Like, let's look at the story of Nelson Mandela. Wonderful story. But it's gone. He's not here. His story has ended. And in a couple of hundred years, it would be, yeah, he was a famous guy, but we don't know really what happened in his life. His story becomes obsolete. It fades away. How much more are our stories going to decay, fade away, and disappear? In the Bible, we find many stories of people that really, the stories are sticking. Because we have the Bible, and God chose those people to be a part of his story and to tell something about himself through their lives. So, what this sermon is about is, I'm preaching about a part of the story. And even if I can make it as big as I can think, as big as I can imagine, it will only be a part of the story. For we know in part and we see in part. So I don't want to call this sermon the story. For I can't tell you the story. Only God can tell you the story. And just to boggle your minds a bit more, the whole concept of story comes from God. So even beyond the greatness of the story of God is God. For he created narratives. He created stories. So he's just too big to explain. So we're speaking about a part of the story. So you can go to the next slide. A part of the story starts in Genesis chapter 1. And it's amazing how it starts. In the beginning, God. Even before it says what happened, he gets introduced as the main character of the story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And from there, the story picks up. So even in the first sentence of this book that we have, a part of the story of God, we find the main character of the story, which is God, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Even in the first chapter, we see God speaking about His Spirit. It's not just a New Testament thing. It's there from the start. So we have this story of God that starts in Genesis 1. And just to briefly touch on the story, God created man to be in relationship with Him without any hindrances. Yeah, the choice was there to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve made the wrong choice. They ate from the tree, gained the knowledge, but doomed to death themselves and everybody who should come after them. Every single human being, because of the sin committed there, the choice of man against God, against the word of God, rebelling against the instruction of God, then everybody's in sin. And most of us, we know this story. Now it continues with man being kicked out of the garden and having to work. And the story continues where people that every thought of the human heart was evil continually before the flood. Now that's a bit harsh. Evil continually every thought of every person. In which God said, right, I'm going to wipe away everybody. I'm going to choose some that I'm going to save. And the story continued from after Noah. And then we get to Abram, where there are many different clans already on earth. And he says to Abram, I'm choosing you, and out of you I will bless the nations of the earth. So he chooses one person. He chooses one line. And then from there, he chooses a nation, Israel. And he says, I want you to be my people. You are my people, Israel. I will save you, not the other nations of the world. The initial plan of God, if we read from the beginning up until before the New Testament, it's about Israel. Some prophecies are referring to other nations in the Old Testament, but the main story is Israel. God chose this tiny nation to save them out of Egypt, bring them into the promised land, be their God, give them his commandments, give them his law, and the story continues from there. And in the end, we know that Jesus came, and there was a turning there after Jesus that the Gentile nations can also be part of the story. And the second thing that I want to come to, pause at, is on the next slide. And I'm going to read. I'm purposefully postponing the reading of Scripture, not because I'm not wanting to read Scripture. We're going to read a lot of Scripture. Romans 11, from verse 17 to 24. And when I'm speaking now, I'm speaking to every one of us, except maybe for one person, right? That one person being David, with him that was a Jew and became a Christian. So out of all of us here, you may sit back a little bit, but the story also speaks about you. I'm going to read this to all of us who aren't part of Israel, weren't part of Israel. The forefathers, everybody who went before us, from whichever country they were not worshipping God. If you trace yourself back, your bloodline up until in the time of the Bible, Because your nation that you come from existed by that time. It's just that you weren't part of the nation of Israel. You were one of the other tribes, those whom God did not want as part of his people. So that's where you come from. That's where I come from. Romans 11 from verse 17. I'm going to read this. The reason why I'm reading this is because we have become arrogant in thinking that we are so cool because we are the people of God. And even to the point of looking down on Jewish people for them missing it completely, and we're proud about that. We're so proud, the Jews, they are missing it completely. In a sense, we laugh at them for they've missed the Messiah. They are still waiting for the Messiah. They've missed everything, but we can laugh at them. They've missed it. We got it. We got Jesus. So we're in the cool team. I'm going to read this. It speaks exactly about that arrogance in people's hearts. So this is the second thing. The first thing was the story. The second thing is an olive tree. Right, let's read. From verse 17. But if some branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, pause. Right, some branches were broken off from what tree? From an olive tree. A normal cultivated olive tree. Some branches were broken off from that tree. Those are the Jews that was broken off. Some branches, not all branches. Some of the branches were broken off of that tree in order that what can take place. And in order that a wild olive branch can be grafted into that tree. The wild olive branch refers to the Gentile nations, refers to us, who were not the initial nation chosen by God. So I'm going to read this. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Do not be arrogant towards the Jews that are part of God's plan, part of this tree. Those are the Jews that have believed. If you are, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. If God didn't spare the Jews, was his original plan, how much more will he not spare us if we live in unbelief? Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided that you continue in kindness. You read that. Provided that you continue in the kindness that God has showed you, then you will remain in the tree. Otherwise, you too will be cut off, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, referring to the Jews. So God says, I can cut you off if you're unbelieving, and put the Jews back in. For God has power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? So what is God saying through the scripture? He says there's a cultivated olive tree with his nation, the Jews, that he chose. Those of them that believed were the branches that remained on that tree. Those who didn't believe were cut off. So there was space for a wild olive tree and its branches to be grafted in. Om ingeënt te word. So you have a tree with natural branches and wild olive branches on it. So he said, we were grafted in. Those of us who do not have a Jewish link way back, we were grafted in. And he says, if we don't believe, he can cut us off. For if he could cut off natural branches, how much more can he just cut off those who are wild? And also, there's space to graft back the natural branches if they believe. So the second thing that I stopped at now is this thing of, we're part of a story. And we should not be arrogant in the story. For we are not supposed to be part of the tree. We are not supposed to be part of the story of God. Do you understand grace? That's where grace comes in. A people that was not his people, God has chosen to be his people. So the first thing is the story. Are you writing your story, being proud of your story, or do you realize that you're part of God's story and it's all about him? Second thing, do you think that you deserve to be inside of this story? Are you arrogant towards the other branches? That's the second thing, part of the story. For even those branches that were natural, the Jewish nation, they also didn't get there based upon their good works, based upon their good behavior, their keeping of the covenant. No, they too are there because of the grace of God and through faith. That's the only way they can be part of that. For theirs is the promises, the prophets, everyone belongs to that nation. But still, it's by grace. I want to get to this point that we are equal in terms of sin towards the Jewish nation. All of us are equal. Why? Because we have the original same descendant, Adam, through which sin came into the world. And all of us who got born, we get born into sin. How much sin does it take to make a person a sinner? 5 sins, 1 sin, or 0? The answer is, it takes 0 sins to make you a sinner. Because you come into this world as a sinner. Before a baby gets born, he's already a sinner. Why? Because he's part of the lineage of Adam. And the only way to get out of that is to believe the gospel. And it's by grace that we have this gospel. So the thing is, the story is picking up, and we're getting to this point. There's a lot of crises in the story. We're not supposed to be here. It's not my story. It's God's story. You almost feel that you are on shaky ground with the climax building up, because you realize, I'm not supposed to be here. Based upon where I come from, I'm not supposed to be here. There's only one way that I can get here. And God knew that, and he knows that. And I want to speak about where in the story of God, where in the story, a part of the story, do we get to the climax? From, if you begin in Genesis, where's the climax? Where's the climax of the story? It's supposed to be somewhere close to the New Testament. Where's the climax in the story of God through the Bible, that part of the story? Where's the climax? Is it in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? I'm leaving you with that to think about that. Where is the climax in the story? For Jesus, he came, became a man. He was fully God, fully man. He never sinned. He lived his life according to the will of God in order to save everyone. So I believe that there is a climax in the story in the crucifixion, Because it's the first time in history that a person that was blameless, without any mistake, got killed. That's the first time that ever happened, that someone was completely wrongfully accused and killed for that. And that's where the break came. He fulfilled the law 100%, which we couldn't do, which our ancestors couldn't do, which the Jewish nations could not do. They could not fulfill the law, but Jesus did. So we are there at the climax, a climax of the story. And we have the option to believe here. That's the third thing that I want to get to. The invitation to the wedding feast. The invitation to say, it's by grace, you can be a part of this. And I want to read from Matthew. You can turn to Matthew 22 and keep your finger open at Matthew 25. So the scripture reading will be from Matthew 22, verse 11 to 14, and Matthew 25, verse 11 to 13. Verse 1 to 13. Let's go to Matthew 22 first. It's the parable of the wedding feast. And I'm just going to read from verse 11 to verse 14 and explain the first part for time's sake. That there was a wedding feast and God said, I've prepared a wedding feast. Send out the messengers that they go and call everybody that I've invited to this feast. And then many of them said, no, I have my business to tend to. I have my farm to tend to. Sorry, I cannot be at the feast. And then God said, and then some of them took the messengers, killed them. So God said, right, now go out, kill those people who killed my people and call everybody else. The wedding feast is open. You can come. I'll read verse 10 quickly. And those servants went into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But the king came in to look at the guests. There he saw a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So there's a wedding feast to which God extends an invitation. And he extends that invitation, firstly, to the Jewish nation, and secondly, after their unbelief, he extends it to all other people. So we are invited to this feast. Then Matthew 25, also speaking about the wedding. From verse 1 to 13, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are getting out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will be not enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going out to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the doors were shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered them, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Jesus is telling the story to his disciples. So he's instructing them in this way. So you'd think the disciples, well, they believe in Jesus, so they will be saved. It's easy. But he's telling them the story. He says it's applicable to you as well. Even the disciples, it's applicable. that you might not have oil when Jesus returns. So that's the third thing that I want to get to, is the feast. The first thing being the story. Is it your story or is it God's story? The second thing, the olive tree. Are you arrogant towards the other branches? Or are you grateful for being part of the tree? And the third thing, the feast. You have been invited. How will you respond? And how will you continue in your response towards God? In the Gospels, Jesus went and he did many signs and wonders in many of the towns. People were healed. People were delivered. And then later he speaks out a woe to them, for they did not repent. Initially it was great. Jesus was there and they were there. They were all around him, listening to his words, receiving from him. And then all of a sudden, well, now, we don't really want to repent now. And he speaks against them. He says, if the wonders that was done in your town were done in Sodom and Gomorrah that got destroyed in the Old Testament, if the wonders that I did with you, if I did it there, they would have repented and they would have been saved. But I did do it in your town and you didn't. So in those last days, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. For you did not repent upon receiving the good message. So my question is, with regards to the feast, where's our focus? Are we just glad that we got invited and resting on our laurels? Or are we continuing in the faith? Go read the New Testament. It's so clear that God says that those who endure to the end will be saved. And he says that many people will come to him saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many signs and wonders in your name? That's in Matthew 7. Did we not deliver people in your name? In the name of Jesus. In his name. Looking like believers. Many will come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things? What's Jesus' answer towards them? Depart from me, for I never knew you. You were workers of lawlessness. So the thing is, do you know Jesus? Yes, you have been invited by him to the marriage feast. But do you know him? More importantly, does he know you? That's the thing in the end. Does Jesus know you? Or do you think that Jesus knows you? For in the end, in that day, standing in front of him, that question will be answered, not by you, but by him. He will say, yes, I know him. He's one of my sheep. Come stand on my right hand. But there are some goats that will be sent to the left, will not be in eternity. So the question is, you have been invited to the feast. Are you going to continue in your faith and be saved? The fourth thing that I want to get to is the cross, the resurrection and the commissioning. This climax that I spoke of, the climax with Jesus Christ being crucified, dying for our sins, washing away all our sins, making this invitation to come to him, is this climax. The thing is, he died on the cross, but more than that, he rose from the grave. What did he do then? He appeared to his disciples for a period of about 40 days. And many times we stop at the cross. We stop at the place where Jesus said that my blood is enough to wash away your sins. And we focus we focus there and forget that he rose from the grave. We forgot that the power is not necessarily just in the shedding of the blood, but in the power of God that raised him from the dead. For the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that is alive and working inside those who believe in him. So we have this climax at the cross, the resurrection, and after that, he appeared to his disciples. And if you look at Matthew, the book of Matthew, from verse 1 to 28, from verse 1 in the first chapter to 28, verse 20, the last one, it's also a mini story within the story of God. And how does that story end? It starts with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, saying where he came from. It goes all the way through to the cross, Matthew 27, from verse 32, where the crucifixion starts. It's a continual line to 28, verse 20. And what's the last verses that get spoken? Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So he gives them an instruction. Yes, you have believed that I've been risen from the grave. You believe that. Now, what are you to do? You are to go and make disciples. And the word for disciple, it means a pupil, someone that gets instructed by someone else. The disciples were the disciples of Jesus. He instructed them. He said that, "By my words I've trimmed you in order that you may bear fruit." So Jesus instructed his disciples. He taught them. And in the scripture, he also says, go make disciples of all nations, extending the invitation to all of us as the other nations. He says, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So God's rationale goes like this. You are disciples. Now go make other disciples. How are you going to make other disciples? He tells them that you should baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So I'm asking you, if you're a disciple, have you baptized other believers? Are you making other disciples? Because that's God's commandment. And one of the things that he commands us is baptize people. Baptize those who believe. There's a process from being saved to being baptized. You get saved, you believe in Jesus. You get baptized, there's a commitment there. For many people respond with their hands on altar calls and say, "Yes, I believe." And they fall away. They're like the seed that was scattered, that shot up quickly, looked as if they're going to bear fruit, but withered away. Looked as if they're going to come up and bear fruit, but got constrained by the struggles, the problems of this world. But there are some who did hear the message, who did get planted in good ground, and in the end, through the process, it held fruit. How? It produced fruit through a process of discipleship. And what did it do? It made more of the same of which it was. The harvest came. More people got saved. So, we have to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Jesus says, okay, you are to baptize people, but what do you need to do as well? You need to teach them. What do you need to teach them? Many times we forget about teaching people. It's important that we teach people, for they do not know what they should do. So how should they know what they should do if they don't get taught? And a sermon on a Sunday is not enough for a person to be taught completely in the ways of Jesus. For Jesus walked with his disciples for 3 years, and after that, 3 years, spending 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week with Jesus. He deemed 3 years in his presence to be enough to tell them go. I wonder if we should add the hours of sermons that we have heard together, if we'd ever get to 3 years worth of time, 24/7. I haven't made that calculation. Maybe I should go and see. And then it's not personal. It's someone in front speaking to other people, teaching them, yes, but not helping them by the hand, say, let's go and apply what we have been learned. So we need to disciple people. We need to do that. It's part of our process, but it's a part of his process as well. And it's part of their process as well. For if you teach them, they will be able to disciple others again. And then the promise of God, and lo, I'm with you all the days until the end of the age. So it's four things. Are you focused on your story? Or is it God's story? Second thing, there's an olive tree, and the majority of us is part of that tree based upon grace, based upon I want the other nations to come in. He used Israel to get to us. He used the nation of Israel to get to us. The third thing, the wedding feast. You have been invited. Have you accepted or have you turned away to go to your business? And the fourth thing, there was a crucifixion, a resurrection, and a commissioning. Are you doing that? Four things. And the last one, are you discipling people? Are you walking around with someone? Have you baptized someone? Has someone come to salvation in your life? And I'm not saying that all of us should go into full-time ministry, because then we're missing it. Full-time ministry in being a pastor of a church, that's not all of our callings. But what do we have? We have people around us. We know people who do not know Jesus, and he is not known by Jesus. Let's make disciples who can make disciples. And let's not run around and say, well, there's so great a multitude, how will I ever reach them? Jesus didn't do that. He chose 12, of which one fell away. He chose 12. The maker of the universe, God himself, chose 12 to save billions. It's a mathematical problem. But to God, everything is possible. Don't be discouraged because I'm only speaking to one person. And what should you say to that person? Just tell that person what you have learned from Jesus. That's his words. Go and teach them all that I have commanded you. It's easy. By the grace of God, it's easy. So, I want to extend that opportunity for response on those four things. First of all, are you focused on your story? Or are you focused on God's story? Second, do you realize that by grace you have been saved? You're part of a tree that you're not supposed to be part of? And you might have become arrogant in that. Three, you have been invited to the feast, but you've not responded yet. Or you have turned away to your own business. Or four, you have heard everything of the gospel many times, but you have not discipled anyone. The commandment of God you have not yet obeyed. And I'm not saying that based upon these things you will get saved. For there's no new law that we have to obey in order to get saved. We get saved by grace through faith. But these are the things that it's going to help us to endure to the end. We need these four things in order to endure to the end. We firstly need to know that it's not about us. We secondly need to know that we can't be arrogant. We have to fear God, for it's by grace that we are here. The third thing, that there is a feast that you can look forward to. And the fourth thing, that you have the amazing privilege to go and disciple people. And with this climax of the story at the cross, I see that the 10 virgins, with 5 of them seeking a resolve, 5 of them not continuing in the faith with Jesus, not having oil, not knowing him personally, not staying close to the door for where he's going to come from, and the resolve came, and it ended badly. But 5 of them, at the climax, desired more than this climax of just being saved. And they were prepared. Prepared for what? Prepared for when Jesus came back, that the story can continue even further and higher. So how many of us, we are searching for a resolve to the story when the resolve is not to be found on earth? Maybe there's no resolve to the story ever, and it just continues into eternity. No resolve needed, for God will be our light. So let's pray. And in this prayer, your eyes are closed and you have the opportunity to come to the front. On any of these 4 options, you have the opportunity to come and stand in front, not in front of me, in front of your Maker, and you're going to pray to him, asking for repentance, repent, and asking for forgiveness, and choosing to do what you haven't done. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this message. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for Revelation 19 up until the end. That is an absolute thing to look forward to, which I have not even read, God. But just a glorious inheritance in heaven for those who believe and endure to the end to be saved, who are not lukewarm. So Jesus, in this morning we come to you and we say, we want to turn to you. And I pray that you would speak in every person's heart, that they would respond to this, Father God, for any of these 4 things, and if need be more, Father God, in order to turn to you. For the ultimate prize, eternal life, is this: to know God, the Creator, and to know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent.